Good evening to you each, brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus Christ, I hope that you're enjoying this beautiful fellowship that we have in the family of Christ. Something very precious. Something, a scarce commodity in the world today. The type of fellowship that we enjoy. Were we in Mexico tonight with the blessing of Jenny and Joel's little baby, I'd be preaching a sermon about blessing of little children. They don't squeeze things like that in between services, you know, that it's a whole service into itself. And it bears a lot of fruit. You know, sometimes we might learn some lessons from other people, other cultures. Any important event like the blessing of a little child, the purchase of a new home, a birthday, an ordination, a confirmation, any excuse at all for a service. If you can't find something special like that, someone can just ask for a special service of thanksgiving for a blessing that they've received. And all their friends come and members of their family that never saw an ordinance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like many of you, they're touched by what they heard or saw. And then they say to the pastor, "Well, could you come over to my town? My kid's going to have a birthday next week. Or my sister has a little child that I know she would like to have that child blessed." And the first thing you know, they're reaching out into a new town, a new community, because of that kind of outreach. But I'm not going to preach about blessing a little baby tonight. We've come through a conference. We're beginning a new conference year. I've asked the Lord, I've prayed to the Lord to place upon my heart some kind of message that could come into your heart and touch your heart, bring comfort, strength, encouragement, challenge. Tomorrow, many of us, well, already a lot of people have gone their several ways. Tomorrow, many more will. Unless we're really careful. Jennifer's smiling. She hopes maybe he's talking about him. You know? Unless we're really careful, you know, it's so easy just to slip back into our everyday way of life. And we mustn't do it. We mustn't do it. I know when John and Nana come back from several months in Honduras, sometimes it's even hard to try to get back into the swing of our life here. It's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. It just seems like our human nature, just all too quickly, we slip back and fall into our comfortable ways of life that we're familiar with. And we don't want to. I love the beautiful song our sister sang tonight. Nothing changes here in God's plan. And I guess maybe in our human nature, very little changes. I'm going to read this evening portions of a vision seen by Lehi 2,500 years ago. I don't think anything's changed. I think he saw something delivered to him by the power of God that reaches out and touches every human life. We can cross cultural boundaries and geographical boundaries and boundaries of thousands of years of time, expanses of ocean. And that message reaches right out to the fundamental basics of life, dealing with problems, finding salvation. I'd like to start in 1 Nephi chapter 2. It's on page 20 where I'm going to read. I'm going to read verses 44 to 46 to begin with. Lehi says this, "And it came to pass that I saw a man, and he was dressed in a white robe. And he came and he stood before me. And it came to pass that he spake unto me, and he bade me follow him. And it came to pass that as I followed him, and after that I had followed him, I beheld myself that I was in a dark and a dreary waste." I really feel like he's talking about our walk through this world, through this life, when we're left to our own resources, when we're just depending upon ourselves and living for ourselves and not looking to any other source. That's man and woman's walk through life. Oftentimes a dark and a dreary waste. People in the United States really are not used to the rest of the world and how they have to live. But the vast majority of people in this world, you know, millions and millions, countless millions, live in a kind of a despair and hopelessness of dire poverty. And there's no one to whom they can turn. When their child gets sick and they see her dying, there's no one to whom they can take that child. There's no one to give them the money that they need to go to a doctor or a clinic or a hospital. And they live their lives sometimes in despair and hopelessness. I think about the poor children in Rio de Janeiro, Mexico City, and other great cities of the world, Calcutta and others, homeless, deserted, abandoned, living from moment to moment, day to day, by their wits, by stealing, by thievery, by any way they can. And at night, they'd give any place for a warm place to sleep. They'd give anything. But instead, they're hunted down by paid policemen to shoot them if they see them on the streets at night. We can't imagine life like that. But there are millions who can. A dark and a dreary wasteland millions of people walk through. For some people, you know, the afflictions that we encounter make life kind of dreary and kind of dark and dismal. Afflictions that bear us down and weigh us down. Sickness, poverty, failure. A lot of people find life kind of dreary and dark and wasteful because of unfulfilled dreams and ambitions. Marriages falling apart. That's life when we're left to our own resources. And that's where he found himself. I think each one of us also, I think everyone in here, if you really look down carefully at yourself, you find out we're all carrying some kind of personal burden with us. I don't know what yours is. Maybe you don't know what mine is. You know what plenty of my problems are, but you don't know necessarily what the burdens are that I'm carrying in my heart, in my life. Every one of us carry those things. And that's what Lehi, that's where he found himself. But we go on here in verse 47. "And after that I had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, I began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on me according to the multitude of his tender mercies." I know a young guy. Well, he's not so young anymore. His name's Emilio. I can still kind of see him standing with his wife and another couple singing a special song in a little town of Zon. Their faces shining and bright. But he wasn't always like that. One of the things you notice about him right away is that two of his fingers on his right hand are gone, cut off by his brother. As they grew up, you know, they all drank. Mom drank, Dad drank, all the boys drank as soon as they were old enough. And then they'd go into frenzies and fight and argue. And one day his brother cut off his fingers with a machete. This young man lived a terrible life. Unhappy and miserable. And every time he earned a penny, it'd go right into feeding that habit of alcohol. Every Saturday night after payday, Saturday afternoon, he'd be drunk. One Saturday night, he went home and he got in a fight with his brother, and he was trying to kill him. He had him down on the ground, and he had a big rock in his hand, and he was just going to try to kill him. And the neighbors came over and intervened. They called the police, and the boy woke up in the middle of the night in jail. Hungover and sick, miserable and cold, hating himself and his life, he did just what Lehi found himself doing, crying out to the Lord. And you know, during that night, he awakened in the night. He didn't know if it was a vision or in reality. Someone appeared to him in his cell and said, "Go up the main street to the little white church and find the pastor. He can help you." And Emilio did. And today he's singing praises to the Lord. His life's changed, and he isn't walking through that dark and dreary wasteland anymore. Somebody showed him a direction to go, and his whole life is different because of it. I'm going to read on, verses 48 to 52. "And it came to pass that after I'd prayed unto the Lord, I beheld a large and spacious field," which is representative of the world. "And it came to pass that I beheld a tree, whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. And it came to pass I did go forth and partake of the fruit, and I beheld that it was most sweet above all that I had ever tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white, to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever seen. And I partook of the fruit thereof, and it filled my soul with exceeding great joy." This tree, that tree that he saw, sometimes referred to as the tree of life. In another place it calls it a representation of the love of God. The element that's missing in people's lives that makes their life dreary or dark. It's the thing, you know, that makes life contented and joyous and makes our estate happy while we're here. That tree of life. It's interesting to me that almost all in Native American cultures have their particular tree of life. Among the Hopi, it's the corn plant. Among the Maya, it's the ceiba tree. But it's always represented in their glyphs and on their carvings as a cross. The tree of life, a cross, Jesus Christ, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. This is what it is. It's the element that's needed to make our life full. He said, you know, if we had to live like that, we'd be miserable. Thinking about some of the people he met in Mexico. But are they miserable, Bob? They're not. They may live in poverty, but they're not in despair. Nor hopeless, nor miserable. Did you ever meet a happier people? You never met a happier people. Rejoicing and praising God and giving Him blessing. And they know that a part of that blessing they receive from Him is this fellowship with you. And in that fellowship, you have reached out and helped them when in need. And they know, you know, that through God and the love of God touching your hearts and their hearts, we're not alone in this life. And even though we live impoverished or afflictions come or trials come, there's victory. We have confidence in Him. And they seem to be a confident people, a happy people, a blessed people, because they know something about the love of God. And because the love of God has touched your hearts as well and made us one thing, helping and praying for and considering and contemplating one another and one another's needs. But you know, I know that there are a lot of people that should know about the love of God but aren't always content. And they're not always happy. They're not always praising Him nor rejoicing in His love. They sometimes find themselves dissatisfied. And so as I think about what Lehi said here, you know, I have to realize that the thing that he saw that brings this contentment into our lives, the joy, the fulfilling of life, isn't just gazing upon that tree. It isn't just gazing upon and contemplating or reading about the love of God. Lehi had to go forth and do what? Partake of the fruit. He had to eat of the fruit. It isn't a matter of attending church or singing in the choir or being proficient in knowledge about the Scriptures. That isn't enough. We have to diligently, wholeheartedly partake of the fruit. Just like it said in this verse 52, I partook of the fruit thereof, and it filled my soul with exceeding great joy. It's got to mean we've got to find and establish a personal relationship with our God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to refer you to a little passage of Scripture of a man who did in the book of Enos. Over on page 194. Page 194, I'd like to read in the book of Enos in chapter 1 here. I'd like to read verses 4 to 10 about a man like ourselves who had gone to church and who knew about God, knew about the love of God, but it wasn't enough. The knowing wasn't enough. We read in beginning in verse 4, Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life, and the joy of the saints, and the words of my Father, sunk deep into my heart. And my soul hungered. And I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto Him in mighty prayer and supplication for my own soul. And all the day long did I cry unto Him. Yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high, that it reached the heavens. And finally, after hungering, after thirsting, after desiring with all his heart, not for a moment or a day, but into the night, finally there came a voice unto me saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie. Therefore, my guilt was swept away. And I said, Lord, how is it done? And he said unto me, because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast not heard nor seen. Now, having been cleansed, having had the guilt and whatever it was that burdened down his heart, taken away from him, and filled with joy and gladness, he had to go back home and back to work, back to labor. And his labor, because of his experience, was with people. His labor was leading or endeavoring to lead others to that joy, to the partaking of that fruit of the love of God that he had found there in the still hours of the night after pleading with his Lord throughout the day. And sometimes we may have to do that for the comfort we need, or the strength we need, or the guidance we need, the direction in our lives. We may have to plead through the day and into the night. But our Lord will answer and respond. And you know, I'll tell you this. I don't know all the story because this little book is really brief. But I can tell you this. When he went back and he began his labor, it wasn't easy. It wasn't all just fun and games. There were probably moments of failure. There were probably moments of discouragement. There were probably times when he felt burdened down. There were probably times when he felt like he was rejected. But he kept on. Let's go over to the end of this chapter here. Read the end of it. Here's his fine. After living his life in this labor and service for the Lord, this is the attitude and the mental set that he had. And in verse 43, and I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must preach and prophesy unto this people and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. And I have declared it all my days and have rejoiced in it above that of the world, and I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer. For I know that in Him I shall rest. And I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before Him. Then shall I see His face with pleasure, and He will say unto me, come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. Amen. This is the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction of the person who labors for Zion. A person who labors for the Lord. The person who dedicates his life not to things necessarily, but to people. I don't care what job you have to gain a living out there in the world. It may be with mechanics. It may be at a drawing board. But you know, you've been called out of the world to a life of joy and peace and contentment. And you can only find it when you're working under the influence of God with people and for people. In serving other people. I'd like to tell you again. I know some of you have heard about one of Jay and my favorite young ladies down in Mexico. I remember when she was just a girl. Kind of sickly, but vivacious, filled with joy and zeal and the love of God, active in her church. And she got to that age where she was going to be 15. And there is no more important day in the life of a young woman down there than her 15th birthday. It's going to be a big, big occasion. All her friends are going to come to her birthday celebration. It's going to be a church service now among our people. All her friends are going to come. They're going to rejoice with her. They're going to praise God that she's reached this landmark in her life, you know. And she's going to be so excited and so happy. And her mother has spent all her money and all her time making her the nicest dress you could imagine. She has everything ready for this birthday party, except there's one thing. She's been working and working and saving her centavos. You know, these kids down there, they work. As soon as they get out of school, and that's when they're about anywhere from 10 to 12, 13, they go to work. And the money they earn, they give to their parents to help with the family needs. But she's been saving a few centavos, and she's been saving up to buy a pair of shoes. A pair of white shoes. Not old rubber sandals, but a pair of white shoes for her 15th birthday. Same thing down there? Sure. She's got the money saved up. She's ready to go buy him. One day she was home alone, and there was a knock on the door. She went to the door, and there was a poor lady from a little village of Huallque where they didn't speak any Spanish. And this poor lady was sick, and she would come up to Yobain to get lady's father, Placido, to take her to the doctor and translate for her needs to the doctor, the doctor's advice to her. But her father, Placido, wasn't home. Neither was her mother. Nobody was home but lady. And so lady took her to the doctor. And she did the translating for the doctor, and then she did the translating back to the lady about what she needed, told her about the prescription, and but the lady didn't have any money to buy her prescription. There went lady's shoes. She had her nice dress, but she didn't have her white shoes. But she had something else, bigger and better. And she still has it. And she's still serving people. And she still loves them. And poor people come over to her house and they need a shot, you know. And she earns a little money giving vaccinations and everything. And she doesn't ever charge them a penny because they're poor. She's got something big and wonderful. And she's happy. And she's how old, Jay? 26, 7 or 8 or 9, somewhere around there. And single. There are a lot of girls in our country who don't think you can be 28 years old and single and be happy. Lady's happy. And she's content and she's satisfied. Because she lives for people. And her life revolves around people and serving people and helping people. And you know, to me, that's what it's all about. That's this love of God. Once you've tasted of it, you've got to share it with other people. We've just, you know, we've gone through a conference and there have been things come on the floor that we've felt differently about, you know. And sometimes maybe even emotions get a little high once in a while. We had another meeting right over here yesterday afternoon. A lot of our brothers here were there at that meeting. We spent a little over 2 hours in another little conference. And our emotions were running high too. But everything said was uplifting. And everything said was about the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How to get out there and reach out to people that haven't heard the good news of the love of God and of Jesus Christ. And we fed upon it. And we added to our knowledge and our understanding. And everybody rejoiced. And every little bit of testimony another could share with us about how they learned some successful trick to helping people find Jesus Christ. What we could do to reach out more effectively. 2 hours with such a wonderful spirit, and peaceful and quiet, uplifting. I really believe, brothers and sisters, that there's a resolution to a lot of the things that we look at as problems. And it's to quit looking at them as problems and give our attention to the promotion of the love of God among the children of men. To get out there and minister to the people that know not the love of Jesus Christ, that are walking in that dark and dreary wasteland. They might be in Honduras, or they might be in Mexico, or they might be in New York, or Canada, or Arizona, wherever they may be. If we were as busy serving them and reaching out to them and mingling our lives and the joys that we have received with them, I think we would find a great change of attitude. I have this confidence that if at any given moment we could hear John preaching to some people in Honduras, Jay preaching to some people in YLK, our brother Charles preaching to some people in Iowa, our brother Bill in New York, our brother Sam over in North Carolina, we'd be hearing the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be leading people to Jesus Christ. We would be talking to them about the great redemption of our Savior Jesus Christ, and Him crucified, and His love for the children of men. And we'd be talking about the necessity for faith in Him and belief, and what that demands of us once we've reached it, you know, and the repentance that's required, and the kind of personal righteousness that He wants of His people, and the joys that they would have in life. We'd center ourselves on the things that Jesus came here to talk to us about, and the commission that He gave to His disciples long ago, and I believe He gave it to us today. He told us the kinds of things we ought to be out there giving our time and our energy to, like a lady. Never let it be said, never let it be said, that lady's a better minister than we of the ministry of the Church of Christ. We need to be laboring with people, one-on-one or one in a little group, whatever it might be, teaching the love of God by example and by that which we say and do. And I want to get back now over here to Lehi's vision. Find out where we are right now. Over in verse 63, on page 21. Lehi finally found himself where he beheld a straight and a narrow path, which came along by the rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. And I saw numberless concourses of people, many of whom were pressing forward that they might obtain the path which led unto the tree by which I stood. This term, straight and narrow path, were the words that Jesus used to indicate the difficulty of that path that we're called upon to walk if we would reach those eternal gates where He's the watchman. The difficulty of it. It identifies a certain difficulty. But you know I'm talking to a people who strive. I know we strive, all of us, to live decent lives. We strive to live good lives, right lives. In many respects, I think it used to be easier than it is now. because our lives were circumscribed by the values of our society, by rules laid down in our homes, by our parents, in schools, on the street, by law officers. Our lives were circumscribed by the values and the mores and the morality of our society. I remember somebody loaned Betty and I one time a couple of years ago a video of the musical Fiddler on a Roof. I'd never seen it, and I didn't really have any desire to see it. I didn't care for musicals, but you know, I found out it wasn't a musical. And it certainly wasn't a comedy. And it wasn't a story. It was a tragedy. The tragedy of a Russian community back in 1917, 1918. It tells of a crucial turning point in history of this people. History of the people of that little community and the history of the people of Russia. And if you really want to carry it on far enough, the history of Israel, I'll get to that in a moment. The hero who's narrating this story, you know, he starts out telling us how contented and happy and peaceful and satisfying life was in his little community. And he said something like this: because of traditions, every man in our community knew who he was and what God expected of him. Because of the values and the traditions that circumscribed their lives, every child that grew up knew what was going to be expected of them and what they were going to do. That's that way in Mexico, or it was 20 years ago, 15, going to do. She knew just exactly what was going to happen to her, and every boy knew exactly what was going to happen to him. When he got out of the sixth grade, he was going to get his axe and his machete, and he was going to march off into the Henequen field with his dad at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he was going to work until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. When he got about 15, he knew he was going to find some girl around the corner, and he was going to go talk to her parents and ask if he could see her for an hour in the evening. And every girl, she knew that as soon as she got out of the second or third grade, her mom was going to need her to help at home. Help with the other little children. Haul the water out of the well. Wash the clothing. Start the fire. Cook the meals. Be up at 3:30 so she could get breakfast ready for the kids and the boys that were going to leave at 4:30. And she knew when she was about 14, some guy from around the corner was going to come up to her house and ask her father if he could see her for an hour or so. And by the time they were 16, they'd be starting their own family. But all that's changed now. And you go through those little villages in Mexico now, and there are no people in them, except on Saturday evening and Sunday. They're all gone somewhere looking for work. Their life has changed. And these poor people in this little village where everything was so content and so happy, and everyone knew what was expected of them and what they were going to do, along came the Russian Revolution in 1918, and their whole world crumbled just like that. Everything changed. Their values were changed. Their traditions were lost. Many of them migrated where? To Israel. And that's why Israel today is filled with Jews who are communists and atheistic and humanistic. They came from these little villages escaping from Russia and the persecution that caught up with them there in Russia, changed the whole history of the world, and certainly of that little community. And now, What's that got to do with us? We're in the midst of a great revolution. Our nation is in the midst of a great revolution right now. It's not an armed rebellion, but there are some adversaries at definite opposite odds, one with another. The kids in Phoenix once told me, some of them, why do you guys pray for us all the time? Like, you think we're bad or something? That isn't it. That's not it, young people. When you hear your parents and your grandparents and your aunts and your uncles praying for you, it isn't because we think you're bad. But it is because we've seen something happen in our country that you aren't aware of. Because you weren't there before it happened. But I can remember in 1960s when in Berkeley there was a great rebellion and all those brilliant college students carried their little signs around with four-letter words on them. And it's the first time they were ever seen in public. And now you can't get away from them. They're in every book you buy, every magazine you might read, every movie you might go to, and in far too many television programs you might watch right at home. Our values have changed. A great revolution has, we've been caught up in a great revolution. Our roles have become confused. Our standards have fallen by the wayside. Our institutions of family, of school, of church have taken a real beating in the last 20 years. The feminist movement, the sexual revolution, the great liberation theology, all these things have changed our whole society. And our ways of thinking. And so, the borders of that straight and narrow path for a whole lot of people today, they're blurry, they're fuzzy. They don't know where they are. They don't know if they're stepping off of them or if they're walking in the straight and narrow. The accepted norm has just of our society makes everything permissible today. The boundaries of good behavior, decent behavior, they're fuzzy. We don't know where they are. And it isn't just our young people we've got to be careful about. Just think of how many young families that are in the throes of trouble, having difficulties, contemplating or in the midst of separation, divorce. We're caught up in this thing. And there's only one hope we have. As members of the Church of Christ, as bigger members of a Christian community, there's only one hope we have. And I'm going to read it in verse 67. I'm going to read about it. First in verse 67, and then I'm going to go on later. It came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness. That's where we are today. We're walking in that mist of darkness. It's hard to see anymore. Right and wrong. There are so many people that tell us there is no absolute of right or wrong, moral choices like that. They don't exist anymore. A great mist of darkness. There's another place in here over on page 32. It tells us that is the temptation of the devil. The temptations of the devil and of the world. That's these mists of darkness. Yea, even an exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they which had commenced in the path did lose their way and wandered off and were lost. I wonder sometimes if this isn't just more appropriate to our era than any other period of history. But then I really know it isn't. I know that every person has had to deal with these kind of things, but on a scale, perhaps, today, more than ever before. This mist of darkness, these are the things that it says there on page 32, the things that blind us. The things that blind us so that we can't see. The things that cause us to harden our hearts one toward another. Or toward the Word of God, toward righteousness. You know, I love that parable of Jesus in Matthew, and it's also in Mark, and it's also in Luke, about the sower. And he talked about people like ourselves. He talked about people that heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the seed thrown out into their lives. It fell into their hearts and into their minds. And it began to grow there. Just like it's grown in our lives, you know. But there were many of them that later he saw something sprang up and began choking out, like weeds springing up in the seed and choked out the word that was growing there. And he identified it there. In Matthew, he said it was the deception of riches. Why deception? Because people today have this idea, I guess they always have, if we were rich, we'd be happy. Oh, if we just had this, then we'd be content. Oh, if we could just make a little more, then we could reach these goals that we've set for ourselves and we'd be satisfied. We'd be happy. Deception. Those things never bring contentment, happiness, satisfaction. That's why he called them deception. And he also said the cares of the world. You know, our problems. I just pray to God that no one will go home from our conference and our opportunities we've had to share and to visit and to sing praises and to contemplate the gospel and carry a home a burden. Burdens and the cares of the world can choke out the word. I've seen it happen in faithful people. Their problems and their burdens and their worries choked out the word. Something else began growing there, but the pure seed of the Word of God. Over in Mark, he said, the love of things. And in Luke, he said, the pleasures of life. I think the people in our society, in our culture, have to really be careful about these three dangers of things that choke out the Word of God, the deception of riches, the love of things, the pleasures of life. So many people in our society, in our culture, that their life revolves around these things. Contrary-wise, in our people in Mexico, they tried their very hardest to avoid these things. To avoid them. Among the Navajo, if you were a rich man, something's wrong with you. There's something missing in your life if you're a rich man. Because you have a whole lot of brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and children and grandchildren there that ought to be sharing in that richness that you have, and then you wouldn't be rich anymore and you'd all be more blessed. Is that just among the Navajo, or would that be among God's children as well? They try to avoid as many of the pleasures of the world as they can down there among our people. And they try to make their joy and their pleasure and their relationship revolve around church activities. Birthday parties, get together and sing, songs, young people's activities. Every night there's something. I mean, there's no time to be bored down there. There's plenty to do and plenty to revolve your life around. It doesn't need to be the pleasures of the world. I think there are a few lessons we could learn from more simple people sometimes. I'm going to skip down to verse 71 now and read over to 75. And I also cast my eyes round about and beheld on the other side of the river of water. That river of water is a great gulf that separates the righteous from the wicked. And over on the other side he saw a great and a spacious building. And it stood, as it were, in the air, high above the earth. And it was filled with people, both old and young, male and female. And their manner of dress was exceeding fine, and they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers toward those which had come at and were partaking of the fruit. We have that in our lives today. It's the world. It's the pride of the world. And the vain imaginations of the world, and they're always ready to be mocking at those who would live a simpler life based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. We find it everywhere we go, in school, with our classmates, sometimes maybe our teachers, in the television programs, in People's Magazine, everywhere out there. We find the world pointing their finger at you. They'd mock, and they'd call you and entice you, come on over with us. We've got to be careful. Young people, older people, elderly people, we've got to be careful. This is the world, and it's calling, it's enticing, it's our adversary. And there is, you know, only one escape. Let's go back to verse 68, which we skipped over. Here is our hope. Here's our hope in this world today. I hope every one of you take it to heart and really rely upon it. 68, and it came to pass, I beheld others pressing forward. Then they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, the Word of God. That's that rod of iron, the Word of God. And they did press forward through the midst of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, even until they came forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. I'm not going to tell you people again about that time I was lost in that cave down by Branson. I'm not going to tell you how I walked down those slippery rock stairs down there, because I know a lot of you have heard it before. And I had my little kid down in front of me, and everybody else got out ahead of us, and we were left out there, you know, going down those steps like that. I'm not going to tell you how terrible it was to look right off to my right-hand side, and it was just black. Just a hole down there, a chasm. And I could hear a river running down in there and tumbling over rocks that sounded as big as this pulpit. Frightening. I'm not going to tell you how, when the lights went out, I was scared to death. And my little kid was whimpering and crying, and I was whimpering and crying, and I was pushing against that wall over here, and I could feel it pushing away at me, as pushing me over into that chasm. But I always will remember how thankful I was that some smart man had put a rod of iron between me and that chasm. And I could hold on to it and arrive safely at the destination. That's the Word of God. That's the thing that'll save our lives, our families, our church, in a world that is wild to destroy every value and tradition, moral viewpoint that our forefathers had when they established this great land. They can't wait to get in line to find new ways to destroy it. From the people on Skid Row to the people in the highest echelons of government, we've got to hold on to the rod of iron, or we'll be off the little path. We'll lose our way in the midst of darkness. Kids, don't ever let go of each other. always stay together, hang tight together, do things together, sing and pray and meet together. Adults, keep your lives filled with activities with your brothers and sisters, and hold on to the rod of iron. I'd like to digress for a moment, just a moment or two or three, back to where we were reading about Enos. On page 197 again. I'd like to read what Enos said there again. In verse 43, "And I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must preach and prophesy unto this people and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ." And that makes me think of another beautiful scripture that I like, clear over at the end of the book, where Mormon was writing one of the last of his letters to his son. And I'd like to go over there in the 9th chapter of Moroni. It's on page 772. Verse 6. "And now, my beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness," the hardness of the people that are out there in the world that know not God, "let us labor diligently. For if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform while in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God." We have a labor to perform. And he wasn't just speaking to his son, nor was he just speaking to the ministry. He was speaking to the body of Christ. We've been called. We have a labor to perform. And I am glad that each one of you, in some way or other, is a fellow laborer in that work. A lot of you, young people, women, brothers, received definite tasks to which you were elected to help the church work progress and go forward during this conference year. A labor to perform. You mothers have a great labor to perform, a wonderful labor to perform for the Lord. You that are homeschooling have a wonderful labor to perform. Great opportunities to do something marvelous for the Lord. Any of you that have late neighbors, you have a great labor to perform. Each one of us are called to have a part in that great work. I want to remind you of what Joel said the other night. I just wonder if your soul tingled with it the way mine did when he brought to our attention how fortunate we are that we live. We've been born into a special time in God's calendar. A special place and a special time. Because we live in a time when there's a special work to be done. And I don't have to tell you what that work is. I'm assuming you know it. You know what that work is. You've heard it over and over again. And it's time we were laboring with all of our energy of our hearts in that. And you know, as we do, we're going to encounter adversity. We're going to encounter difficulty. We're going to encounter discouragement. But I'd like to tell you, just like Joel said the other night, God has made to us some extra marvelous promises. And His word is going to be fulfilled. You can count on it, can't you? I'd like to tell you, I'd like to read just two of those today. First of all, in Isaiah, in chapter 54, one verse, verse 17. Be with a partner, with your wife, your companion, alone. and you meet adversity or difficulty, keep this promise of God in mind. This was His promise to His people in the latter day. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. That is your heritage. There is no power or no weapon that has been formed that can prevail against the accomplishment of God's word and His prophesied work in this latter day. And there's one other I'd like to read, another beautiful promise found over here in 1 Nephi chapter 3. Toward the end of that marvelous vision of Nephi, we read about a time that's going to be difficult. A lot of people today, they talk about it as the time of the Great Tribulation. The Scriptures speak of that great tribulation. And, you know, that's a whole sermon in itself. All I'm going to say is we're living in that time. It's approaching. It's encroaching upon us right now. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Don't give up. This is the time to devote more energy for the work to which we've been called. And you know what that work is. I'm going to read at the bottom of page 40, beginning with verse 226. This is a promise of God, and you can count on it. You can rely upon it. This time has not yet come, because it's identified as a time when there are only two churches in the world. That's another big subject. I'm going to leave that right now, but that time is rapidly approaching. 2:26, "And it came to pass that I beheld that the church of the Lamb of God, I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few, because of the wickedness and abominations of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth, and their dominions upon the face of the earth were small, because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth, among all the nations of the Gentiles, to fight against the Lamb of God." And here's the promise. "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb, and upon the covenant people of the Lord that were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory." We have been called to a great work. The first part of that work, you know, is to get ourselves armed with the righteousness of God. Individually, in our individual lives in communion with the Lord, just as did Enos. And having been armed with the righteousness of God, we will be able to concentrate our efforts and our energies in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is serving others, sharing this love that we have tasted, spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you go back to your work and your jobs and wherever you might live until we meet again. And when we meet again, let's come together rejoicing in anticipation and expectation. Even though we've got unfinished business in front of us, let's come, you know. Our mental attitude is our own business. We are responsible for it. The Lord can bring us, if we will, in expectation and in rejoicing and gladness of heart that we can accomplish something good for Him. May God bless you each.